Okay, here we go, y'all. The 17th week of God's Name's A Portrait of His Heart, and our second week of Christ the Liberating King. I wanted to just do a brief review of what we did on our first week on the name Christ the Liberating King. We said that Christ, the name Christ, is the New Testament version of the Old Testament name Messiah. And both of those words mean anointed. And we know that Jesus Christ was anointed to be the King of Heaven's domain. We talked about the word dominion. It was defined as the power or the right of governing and controlling, sovereign authority. And so I want to just add to that that a kingdom is the king's domain. So I thought, oh, yay, yes, that's kind of flowing for me. That's helping me to understand the king's domain. And y'all, the kingdom of God is the domain of God. You know, that's just kind of goes without saying once you know that definition. But the kingdom of God is contained in the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And so that helps me to know that he has given us his Spirit. He has given his Spirit without measure, it tells us in the scriptures. And as we welcome his Spirit, as we are anointed in greater and greater measure by his Spirit, that's when we access all that's ours in the kingdom. That's when we experience the rule and the reign of Jesus. So anyway, I'm excited about tasting and seeing a greater measure, a greater experience of the lordship and the kingship, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is Jesus. And the government is on his shoulders, we said, from Isaiah 9. And he's by God the Father commissioned and appointed Jesus to rule and reign, not only in heaven, but also on earth. And we saw in Ephesians 1:22 that all things are under his feet. And I don't see any wiggle room in that word all. All things are under his feet. So I've had a lot of fun. You know, when I picture the throne room of God, we looked at the Revelation 4 passage, and I have sort of this picture in my mind of what the throne room looks like. It's vast, it's huge, it's beautiful, it's majestic. And I can see that throne. I can use those pictures that are painted by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation to kind of get a mental visual of what that throne room is like. I never really can see Jesus' face. I've not yet had the honor to see that. But I can always kind of get in touch with his feet, you know. And so it's been a lot of fun for me this week to just whatever it is that was on my plate that I didn't really know what to do with or I didn't particularly like, to just kind of put it under Jesus' feet, you know. So I don't know, whatever works, right? But I've had a lot of joy doing that. Because we said, you know, that there is an open door. That's what John saw in Revelation 4, 1 and 2, is that he was caught up in the Spirit. He was in deep worship. He was invited by Christ, our liberating King, to come in to the throne room and to get a look at it and to draw a picture of it as his reward for his faithfulness, seeking him in a rotten place in prison, but also is part of our inheritance as children of the King. That he said that the very first thing he saw is that there was a door open in heaven. And so we said we've got a standing invitation to enter that door. And that when we come into his presence, there is a table set for us. And in Psalm 23, we see that it took not just me, but several of us by surprise that he has set that table for us in the presence of our enemies. So I kind of spent a lot of time just camping out there this week. You know, we showed other scripture references that said Jesus' rule, his dominion, his kingship was to be in the presence of his enemies. And that is the thing that really, we wouldn't choose it that way. We wouldn't write it that way. That wouldn't be our definition of good or right or whatever. But that God planned it that way and that there's more glory to him. And that brings light and glory to a dark world in a way that it couldn't happen if there were no enemies present. So you know, I'm wanting to take that to a deeper level, soak in that, and understand how really God wants us to operate with that scenario. So that's kind of where we're going to stay again today. I feel like we cannot just survive, but we can thrive when we walk through that open door into the presence of God, and when we sit at the table with Him in the presence of our enemies, and that we have that option of making those enemies a footstool for our feet to rest on, that we can really rest when the enemy has to bow down. You know, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. It tells us that in Philippians. And we saw in Acts 2:35 that God has said to Jesus, sit at my right hand there on that throne until I make your enemies a stool for resting your feet. And so that we have that invitation as well. So last week we were talking about this. I want to talk about these unwelcome guests at our dinner party, you know, with Jesus. We've got a date night with Jesus, and there's all these little enemies just in the room. And so we went to small group after class, and Margaret shared something that has really, I mean, that's been kind of my focal point this week. She was talking about a woman that she really admires from Rome, Georgia, named Rebecca Stegall, who had actually drawn a picture of a table. And she had, you know, in my mind, Margaret didn't draw it, and I haven't drawn it for you. I'll let you draw your own table. But I did draw it on my paper, and I drew a little stick figure of me, you know, with the hair, and then I put Jesus in the robe, you know, me on one side, him on the other side, and there we are, eye to eye, you know, holding hands across the table in fellowshipping, because that's what that table is for us to fellowship with the King. And then all around the room, there are these little other dots, these other people, these unwelcome guests. Those are our enemies. And Margaret said her friend actually drew this table and she named those. And I thought, you know what? I think that's what we need to do. We need to do what that lady did. We're going to go to school on her and do that, because I've learned over the years that that is very, very helpful. Not just to say, oh, there's enemies out there in a general way. God, give me victory over my enemies. I mean, that's a decent prayer, but a way better prayer is to identify who the enemy is, to name it. And then to ask, as it says in Ephesians 1, Paul prayed for the church that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and insight and revelation. Pray that prayer. Ask God to give you wisdom and insight and revelation as to how that enemy gained access. How did it get in to your party? How did it get in to, you know, be in the room at your dinner party, your dining room or whatever, your throne room? So there's some victory coming, some freedom coming if we will do that. Because I think we can coexist with our enemies and do it in a place of freedom as we fellowship with Jesus, as he gives us that insight. I wanted to note something. I was listening to something this week that I thought was really cool, and it kind of ties into something I was talking with the leaders about before class, about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in here. And when we talk about coming into the presence of God, you know, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle that we talked about several weeks ago is the picture of, you know, the mercy seat is where the presence of God represented the presence of God. That's where the presence of God was. And you went into the holy place, and then that was in the Holy of Holies. And you had to go through all this special washings and preparation for this one person who was this specific to go through all that and on these certain times to go into that place. Well, that's the Old Testament, and if you happen to touch a dead body, a sick person, it's different items in the world, you were prohibited because you were defiled or contaminated. You couldn't go into the presence. There were certain things that you had to go through so that you could do that. Now it's just the opposite, y'all. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. I didn't say that. Somebody smarter than me called it the upside down kingdom. But really it is. Christ, our liberating King, has an upside down kingdom, because what he turned all that on its head when he died on the cross. So now guess what happens? When we get contaminated, when we are contaminated, when we feel that defilement from others, we're invited to go in. come boldly to the throne to receive help and grace in your time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16 that was on your paper last week. So isn't that amazing that that is so, the freedom of access that we have is just startling. I'm sure people in the Old Testament would be just like so jealous if they knew that we could just do that. And that when we do that, y'all, I mean, I know for me, when I sense the presence of God, I know, you know, I do want to definitely make this point, and I alluded to it in my prayer, is that, you know, I don't want to pray a prayer that's redundant in the sense of saying, God, be with us. God is with us. He's already told us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always. I mean, he said that in Scripture. So he is with us. But to me, there's a difference of him just kind of dwelling inside of me in a way that is, you know, the, I don't know, the portion that we all receive as children of God. And there's a difference in that and me initiating and moving closer to him. Because the book of James tells us in chapter 4 that if we draw near to God, he draws near to us. That's that intimacy piece. God never leaves us. But there is a greater intimacy that we can experience. So that's what I'm alluding to here. I'm not saying, oh, well, let's get God to come on in here. He's already on in here. It's just the intimacy thing. And it's the hearing his voice. It's the letting him rule and reign in the situation. So that just wanted to kind of make that differentiation. And to me, though, when I sense that, when I draw near and I sense just that almost palpable presence, I can really sense the nearness of God. I don't know about y'all, but I cry every time. You know, just about. Sometimes I laugh out loud. I do. I have different emotions. But when I just feel that weighty glory of the Lord, it just makes me weep. And I feel like that, in one way, they're tears of repentance, and the way that you would normally think of repentance is that you just, kind of like Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord on his throne, he says, woe is me, for I am an unclean man, and I have unclean lips, and I'm from a people that are unclean. You know, he knew, man, you're holy, and I'm not. You know, so that is one type of repentance that's legitimate, that to realize, oh, God, you know, how holy you are and how holy I'm not. But there's also the kind of repentance that's the kind of seeing it being our enemies, our circumstances, our emotions, our thoughts, the way he sees it. That repent word of, I am going to see it from a higher place thing. Because when I get into the presence of God, that happens. When I bring my stuff, in fact, I had this cool picture this week. I don't know if y'all read the blog post I did a couple of years ago, but we kind of did this prayer exercise where when I have something on my mind, and you know how your mind can kind of distract you. It's like a toddler. You know, it's like tending to a two-year-old. You're trying to get your mind focused on something, and then it just goes and runs off, and you got to run back and get it and everything. And so we did this exercise where, you know, we kind of told our toddler self, our mind or whatever, we would say, okay, self, I'm going to get back to that in just a minute. Right now, I promise we'll get to that, but right now we're going to focus on this, you know. And so we, you know, kind of made this little exercise, and this sweet missionary lady named Patty Metcalf was the one that told us this exercise. She said, just have a series of bags, and then you can just put your things in the bag. And so when I wrote that little thing up in a blog post, I took a picture of my dining room table with my coffee cup, and I got some multicolored little gift bags, and I kind of put them out there, and I thought it looked kind of cute, you know. And so I'll pick a different color for all my different things I'm thinking about. And so when I was walking through that open door and going in to that table set for fellowship this week, and I was picturing the throne room, I had a bunch of these stray thoughts that were wanting to intrude. And this is the picture. I always see that big lake, you know, that crystal lake. And I know there's a rainbow there, and I know that Jesus is on his throne. And so this is what I saw in my mind's eye. I saw a series of little gift bags in a rainbow of colors going all the way around that lake. And it was kind of like, and then there was a big urn that had smoke coming out of it. And it was, the Lord reminded me of that scripture, that that's the prayers of the saints. That that's always before him, and that's sweet. That's a sweet aroma before him. So kind of like the message was, I've heard your prayer. You can just know that all of this is up here. I got it. You know, and I was just able to go, oh, that's so helpful. Thank you, God. So I'm passing that on in case that helps you. And then I wanted to mention one other thing about this thing about being clean or unclean. How can you come in boldly when you know you've blown it? There's a verse in Colossians 1:22 that says, that that we stand before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Or shame is a synonym for reproach. So that's because of the blood of Jesus. That's how he sees us. That's how we can approach him. So anyway, those are all just thoughts about that throne room experience. I feel refreshed in his presence because peace comes where there may have been anxiety. And in the kingdom of God, in our king's domain, peace is not the absence of something. You know, in the world, peace is the absence of war. Peace is the absence of conflict. In the king's domain, in the kingdom of God, peace is the presence of someone. The Prince of Peace. Okay, because that's that unwelcome guest thing. We think, I can't have peace as long as. No. He sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And yes, we can be refreshed with this peace, even though that's still there. And even though, so the tears I cry the hardest in those moments are the ones when I feel so ashamed of myself for doubting him. I think, God, how can I doubt you? I feel so sorry for you that I would do that. But, you know, obviously he is not. He gives me grace in those places where I have unbelief. He quiets that. He speaks into that. I know his perfect love that calms my fears. And even in the midst of disappointment or pain, he gives me joy. So those are things that we can experience that's that both and, that co-mingled, coexisting with the enemy. So just some thoughts to give you some fodder there. I want to use a biblical example today. I was so pumped when the Lord just gave me this out of the blue yesterday morning, and I just started writing, and I just had so much fun with it. I hope you will enjoy this example because God is just the masterful storyteller. And these are real stories. These are real life people stories. And he is very good at taking an example in the physical world and drawing spiritual principles from it. So we've got these enemies. We want to know how to get free. We want to know how to win. We're going to use our buddy David, King David. First one to sit on Jesus' throne was King David. And we want to look in 1 Samuel 17. And I've got all these verses pasted on your paper so that you can just follow along. You know, I know since childhood I've known the story of Goliath, as you probably have. And he was an enemy to the people of God. David slew Goliath. We all know the end of that story, but there is so much richness, so many nuggets about how he did it that will help us know how to slay our giants in life. So let's look at those. You know, one thing I did not realize when I read this story more closely is that David had some other enemies in his presence besides Goliath. And some of them, I found to be more of a distraction. You know, Goliath was coming against the people of God to attack. But sometimes the way the enemy works is to distract. Mm-hmm. David had both in this situation, so we're going to see that. The first thing we want to note about David is that he was aware that his life's purpose was to be the dwelling place of a God who dwells. He knew that his life's purpose was glory. He spent a ton of time in the presence of God. You know, he was out there with those sheep and Jesus. I guess he called him Yahweh. But anyway, he was out there. He is one of the authors of a lot of the names of God. I mean, he got to know God. He was intimate with him. He drew near to him when he was out there. And so it was in those times, in those private times with the Lord, that God tested him and trained him for the battle. So listen to that. It shows us this in 1 Samuel 17:34 through 36. David testifies of that to Saul. He says, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." So David knew that time in the presence of God was his reward. We said that last week, that in Isaiah 40:10 it says, he is coming and his reward is with him. Mm-hmm. Being with him is the reward, and David knew that. And David knew that that's the place of victory. And it's those private battles that we fight in our secret place, y'all, that prepares us for the public victories, that prepares us to go out to a watching world and really have something to say or to fight a battle in public that may be difficult. So always it comes back to that intimate relationship with him. This is what David said in verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17:37. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So see, he saw that it wasn't just, you know, I'm pumping some iron, I'm getting my laps in, and I'm a pretty courageous guy. I took those guys on and I went. No, he knew that it was God who had called him to that place in that pasture, and he had seven older brothers who weren't out there. Y'all, just think of all the potential he had to have an attitude, to be a victim, to be woe is me, to be the bottom of the heap, to be the tail and not the head, to, you know, all of that. And I'm anointed to be king, and this crazy man is sitting on my throne. King Saul is on my throne. He had just huge potential to be a victim, but he wasn't. He was faithful. In those private moments, when God called him to the pasture, buddy, he was faithful. So to me, that preaches right there that that's how you win. And he knew that complete dependency on God and yielding over his will and his strength to God was the way he was going to win against those enemies, the lions and the bears. And then he knew that was the same way he was going to win against the giant. And Saul, you know, Saul and David are pictures of two different kinds of kingdom. Saul is a picture of the flesh and a fleshly kingdom of the world. David's the picture of the anointed, spirit-filled kingdom, kingdom of God. And Saul tried to give David earthly equipment. He had all this fancy fighting gear and weapons and stuff for David. David said, I don't need that. I'm not used to that. That's not how I do it. And so this is what David told him. He knew how to get the victory. Listen to verses 45 through 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So that's I've got marked in my Bible every time it is said, the battle is the Lord's. I need to remember that, y'all. I'm a fighter. And so it's real easy for me to see somebody defying God or defying something that I think is right and to take up that cause on myself in my own strength and with my own things that have worked for me in the world. But that's not what David did. He didn't do that. He did it in dependence on the Lord. He knew that the battle was the Lord's. And so let's look at I just named a few little things here on the paper. You can probably draw out some more as you meditate on this passage. But what he knew how to fight from faith to victory was hearing his marching orders from God. That is always the way. You know, unless we're fighting God's battle, we're not going to win. I mean, it's just, you know, it's not even a battle worth winning for the most part. He was surrendered to doing God's will, God's way. He had a personal track record. He had experience of God's faithfulness. He knew God was faithful. So that gave him that courage and that faith he needed, and that he knew that all of the resources of heaven were available to him. And I think that is maybe a shortfall for us, is that I don't think we really realize that all the resources of heaven belong to us. Remember the very first verse we looked at back in September was Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 6 tells us that this battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle in the heavenly places against the spirits of darkness. So that's how we win. We don't win with the tools that we have in this world. And so how did the fight come out? Listen to what David did and how it went. 1 Samuel 17:48-51. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in its forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David, that's the way David prevailed over the Philistine, with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword out, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. So, see that? David had no sword. He took the enemy's sword and cut his head off with his own sword. I love that. This translation didn't say that very well. But the very thing that he was coming against David with is the thing David took and killed him with. So I love that. There's just a lot there. But let's talk about this issue of attack or distract, back to this table being set before us. First of all, we've got to realize that there's an enemy there. That is easy if it's an attack. A frontal attack by a 10-foot giant, that's not hard to spot. You know, all of us can probably pretty much do that. It's this distract business that's harder for us to spot, that we want to be able to name those and, if possible, identify where they came from. I had a dinner date with my husband, my beloved Bob, not my heavenly husband, Jesus, but I had a dinner date, and I was sitting across the table from him on Friday night in a crowded place, and there were, it was that same picture, just sitting across the table from him, trying to get some FaceTime with him, and then there were all these things. Some of them were friends, and some of them were foes. I saw four people that was a happy thing, you know. So you've got all these people, these guests in the banquet hall, and then there were these others that were, some were just neutral and almost unaware of, and then there was one, actually two, I should say. One was about 4 years old and very undisciplined and loud, and one was the four-year-old's mother. And I'm going to just tell you that the little enemies that crept up to my table were not attractive, and I'm not even going to name them in front of this group, but you could probably fill in the blanks. But to me, it was just like the Lord made me laugh about that, because he said, you know, can you tell how your attitude changed? Because, I mean, I did kind of give the mother the look about three times, like, really? You know, get her a coloring book, you know, or something. But so anyway, that's just a, again, a physical picture of our internal life at this table, with all these things that attack and distract. And so in the instance of David, one of the battles he had to fight before he ever got to pick his, you know, shepherd's pouch and his rock and his slingshot up was with his family. Friends and family can be some of the most, I mean, you know, they're not the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan and all his spirits that he brings, but they sometimes come through friends and family. Such was the case with David. So David knew that God is a rewarder, just like we said last week. So there is a reward on this giant's head. If you read back through the whole chapter, David asked three different times, okay, so you get a big old lump sum of money. You get to marry the king's daughter. And your entire family gets to go tax-free for the rest of time. I mean, we're talking, this is a battle worth fighting in monetary and worldly goods. So he's asking, okay, now wait a minute, what's the reward? And this has been going on for 40 days. You got some stout guys out there. You know, you got yourself a whole army of people. And he's going, wait a minute, let me see if I mean, he's trying to take access, get an account of this. Okay, so what you're telling me is we've got this whole army. It's been 40 days. This 10-foot guy comes up, and the reward is this, this, and this, and nobody's taking him on. Y'all are just cowering. And, I mean, that's sort of like with us, y'all, that we would go, wait a minute, so you're telling me all the resources of heaven, I've got Jesus, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and I'm letting this one, you know, like, lunky guy that probably can't dunk over here, I'm going to let him keep me from the goal? No, I don't think so. And so I want us to go in with the same kind of attitude that David had, because he knew that there was victory with the king. But what happened was his older brother came and he taunted David. He criticized him. He judged him. He accused him of having ill motives. And that, listen to what David said to him, and I put it on the paper, I think, in the New Living, 1 Samuel 17:29. What have I done now, said David. So you can tell that this guy has probably been a thorn in his flesh for his entire life. His older brother is saying, you know, bad things about him. What have I done now? David replied, I was only asking a question. And I think it was an innocent and probably a righteous question David was asking. And yet he had the distraction. That could have stopped him from getting to his mission, but it didn't. So we want to recognize those things, not just the 10-foot giants, but the distractions as well. I've put a list. I know there are probably some different ones. These are ones that I know biblically are enemies, the real enemies. Okay, so we're talking those, as I mentioned in Ephesians 6, the spiritual enemies, spirits in the heavenly realm. I put on your paper jealousy, comparison, covetousness. I kind of clustered them in groups that kind of went together in my mind. Offense, separation, resentment, bitterness, anxiety, worry, fear, terror, panic, criticism, judgment, rejection, shame, poverty, orphan, victim, hatred, anger, rage, murder, heaviness, depression, death, greed, lust, gluttony, addiction, guilt, condemnation, accusation, reasoning, religion, works, and oppression. And I'm sure that you can name your own. But I put that on there so you would focus not on the sibling that is talking you down, not on the friend who has overlooked you, not on the in-law who is gossiping about you, not about the fellow church member who has, you know, slighted you. But these are the true enemies that are in the presence where we go in to sit at that table, and we want to name them. We want to ask the Lord to identify what the true enemy is. What I found is that maybe I do have a 10-foot giant to slay. Maybe I do have a righteous cause. Maybe there really is a battle that God's assigned me as his person to take the slingshot and slay him. I'm going to tell y'all, for me, each and every time, those battles always are preceded by my private battle in the secret place. Always, every time. God has always got something for me. There's always greater purity for me. There's always greater freedom for me. He always has some work he wants me to do against the lion and the bear before I face the giant every single time. That's where we grow in intimacy. That's where we grow in strength. That's where we grow in character. That's where we grow in maturity, is in those secret place moments when God does the preparatory work. The killing the giant's easy once you've done that, y'all. Really, it is. Those distracting things, those things that are hovering and lurking out there that could seem relatively insignificant to a 10-foot giant, that I personally believe that our greatest victory comes from those that some people will maybe never know about. So anyway, I'm going to share one with you today, one of my private battles. Okay, I just wanted to do a show and tell today. This is back from November. This was my page that I started with. I noted symptoms. Sometimes God will give me a Bible verse and go, boom, let's focus on that. But more often what he will do is he will say, have you noticed how you're discontent, Kathy? You know, I'll start noticing, I'm feeling discontent. I'm feeling shame. I'm feeling, Like, I'm really majorly focused on what I don't have instead of what you've given me. Those were the symptoms I had in this season. So I was putting all that down. And so the Lord gave me a tool to work with. I wrote and wrote and wrote. I drew pictures. And I got out my ribbon and I got out my scissors. And then I went back over it with my red pen. Okay, so that was my exercise I did to not slay a giant, but to get to a lion that had been lurking about, seeking someone to devour, as it says in the book of 1 Peter. And so this is not a teaching on finances, but that was the area the Lord wanted to give me some freedom in. So Christ, my liberating King, gave me some big freedom from the process I went through. And so what he had me to do was just, as I said, spot the symptoms, spot the emotions, spot the thinking. And what he showed me is he whispered the word that the big enemy that he wanted me to focus on was a spirit of poverty. And y'all, I was going, really, God? Because I have a humongous testimony. The very first, like, major, huge, I mean, I'm talking standing stone in my life was when God introduced to me himself as Jehovah Jireh. I have a huge testimony in that. I know who my provider is. I know that. But y'all, he had spirit of poverty, and I thought, you know what, God, that's bearing witness to me. So I knew Jehovah Jireh was my provider. And you know what, I had heard teaching on victim, and I'm thinking, I am so not a victim. I am a victor. I am a winning girl. Any song that has the word win in it, I will sing. Any verse that has win in it has my underline under it. I am not a victim. I'm a winner. So, you know, but poverty, now that was kind of, is on the same spectrum, but the Lord said, no, we need to deal with this poverty thing. And so I'm thinking, oh. So I had a spirit of poverty as the enemy that I identified in that place. And he had me to answer this question. I ran across a questionnaire, and I misread it. Actually, it came through my inbox, and it said, I wrote it down to go back and look at it. And what I wrote down is, what is your relationship with money? I thought, that's interesting. I kind of like the sound of that. That wasn't the name of it, but that's what I wrote down. And so it got me thinking, just that very question got me thinking, what's my relationship with money? And so I would say to you, your issue may not be money. Your issue may not be finances. It may not be poverty. But what's your relationship with your sister? What's your relationship with Kenneth? What's your relationship with making the basketball team? What's your relationship with whatever it is that has you stirred up? You know, there's an issue. We all have a front burner issue or a back burner issue. I don't know. I don't know what yours is. But let the Lord say, today, this is the 2-week break to deal with this. So name your issue. And then I've got for you, I don't know why I squeezed this into one page. I had a whole back of the page, but you can flip over and write on the back, okay, because you got a whole blank page on the back. But on page 5 of your worksheet, this is a workout, by the way. It is a spiritual workout. On page 5 of your worksheet, you have got a list of, I guess it's 4 and 5, of questions. These are basically the questions that I took, and I kind of made them more generic than just about finances. I put a blank there. So in the blank, what I want you to do is I want you to take your issue, and I want you to do what I did. I want you to write down the things that you're thinking and that you're saying and that you're feeling. Those are the things that are going to be your tip-off and your pointer that are going to direct you to what is your issue. Then let the Lord identify for you what's driving that. Look at that list of spirit, the real enemy. What's the real enemy? It is not the girl that got, you know, the 12th new outfit that has the 45th new pair of shoes. She's not it, y'all. It's not her. It is a spirit of poverty, if that's what you're dealing with. Or it's a spirit of jealousy, if that's what you're... You know what I'm saying? It's not the woman with the shoes. So let God identify that, the real enemy. And then just answer the questions. It's what these helped me do. It helped me identify... I'll give you my list of bad guys here, the true enemies. I think I put this on my typed paper. I had a spirit of resentment. I had a spirit of fear. I had greed. I had jealousy. There's the J word. I've now said it in public. And I had a spirit of death. And I want to tell you what I do want to make a comment on the spirit of death here. Yes, the death can be a literal enemy. Like if I were dying of a, you know, wasting disease or something, I could have that as my enemy. I mean, I guess in one way we could all say that's the ultimate enemy we fight, except for that to be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord for us. So really, we already do have eternal life. But what I'm talking about when I say a spirit of death is that in my situation, where the spirit of death came in is it's more like a spirit of hopelessness. It's a spirit of having given up. It's like in this battle that's not against flesh and blood, but that's in the battle against these spirits of darkness in the heavenly places, what I've done is just made a concession. I've quit fighting there. In my mind, it's just like this, and it's never going to change. That is a spirit of death. That's how the spirit of death came in. And the Lord says, do not give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. That word is topos in the Greek. It's territory. So think about that domain. Your heart, your life, and your sphere of influence are under the king's domain. You do not have to put up with harassment, oppression, attack, or distraction from the enemy. You don't have to. You can win. You can be free. And so let the Lord show you what ground you've given. Let him name it. Y'all name it. And then, if possible, and you may not have this process finished in 2 weeks when we come back. I'm glad to help anybody that wants to write or text me. Y'all have my contact information. I'd be glad to do that. Your group leader would be glad to help you with that. But just things like from the way your parents, your teachers, or your pastors dealt with things. Those can be very strong signals. It can be a memory. It could be, I mean, my dad speaking. Just one small example. I remember when I got my first job, my first real job. My favorite job of all time was my pharmaceutical job. It was so much fun. That was a great season of my life. I still have fun dreams about it. And I remember standing in my driveway at my parents' home and him saying, I'm so proud of you, little doll. That's what he called me. And then he said, you know, no matter how much money you make, you'll always spend it all up and there'll never be enough. Or something along those lines. It wasn't those exact words, but that was the meaning of his message. And you know what? My daddy was my junior Holy Spirit, and if he said it, I believed it, and I took it all the way to the bank, just as if Jesus had said it. And so in my mind, I had believed that to be the truth, and the Lord identified that for me. And what I did was I, quote, cut a soul tie to it. That was one of the purple ribbons on my paper that I taped onto my paper, and I wrote that lie next to it, and I broke that in Jesus' name. I said, Lord, that's a lie, and in Jesus' name, I break that in Jesus' name. It helps me sometimes to make a physical demonstration of a spiritual act of faith I'm taking. And I've got two references for you on that on your page, Psalm 118:11. I mean, it just says it. It says, they surrounded me. All these enemies that are in the throne room, in the presence of this table God set before me, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. So that's what I would say. I would just, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I will cut you. And then Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And that's what we do. When we believe a lie, we make a judgment, we make a vow. So see, I had done all three of those. I had judgments, I had made vows that went along with that. And then, so whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, but whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Christ, our liberating King, will do that. So anyway, Jesus wants to give you, not those spirits that come when we think wrongly or when we've been wounded and have had those things enter in through, the actions of another person. But he wants us to receive his spirit, the spirit that rests on him. And so let's just close with that. Isaiah 11:2-4 is the spirit that rest on Christ, our liberating King, and he wants to give us a fresh anointing of that to rest on us. And so here's what it looks like. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you rule. You rock, Lord. Will you reign? You are awesome and mighty in power. And Lord, you are able to deliver us. You are our deliverer. You are greater. Lord, you are God. You are the one true God. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any false God we've bowed to, if there's any false beliefs we've bowed to, Lord, if there's any judgments we've made that we probably aren't aware of, Lord, if there's a vow that we may have just determined in our mind to do as a result of those false beliefs, Lord, pray that you would uncover that for us this week. I do pray, as Paul prayed, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and insight. Lord, I pray, Father, for breakthroughs. I pray, Father, for truth that sets free. And Lord, we thank you for your promise that those that the Lord has set free are free indeed. And so, Lord, we declare our freedom on the front end because you've said it. Lord, you've said that we are overwhelming conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, I thank you that you're not mad at us, that you're not turning up your nose or arching your eyebrow or giving us a disapproving look because of the mistakes we've made or because of the sins we've committed or because of the wrong beliefs that we've bought into. Lord, thank you that you love us and that you love us enough to tell us what enemies are there and that you want to cleanse us and free us. Lord, thank you for that wonderful kind of love. Lord, I pray that we would find moments in this busy holiday season, Lord, to really make it a priority to enter into your throne room, to walk through that open door and to sit at that table of fellowship with you, Lord. I pray that we would be able to put our little multicolored bags of all the little bitty issues of life, Lord, that we would just be able to put them to rest and do business in the secret place with you. Lord, I pray that most of all that we would receive just a love embraced from you, that you would draw us with your loving kindness, that your peace would rule and reign as umpire in our hearts, and Lord, that you would give us that joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, because that is who you are, Lord. We love you so much. We thank you, Lord, and we just ask all these things in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen.